Happy Sunday. We got a new month, a new series, and we're kind of kicking into high gear. We're so glad you're here. I want to welcome you to High Desert Church. If you've been here for ages or if this is your first time, we're so glad that you're here today. I want to welcome you guys here at Victorville. I have this spare hair that is right there that is somehow going to bother me for the next moment. And I want to welcome you guys here. I want to welcome you, though, watching in Apple Valley. Part of this service today, watching in Phelan. And to those at Hesperia, we had a great time. I got to be out there with you guys last Sunday. My wife and I, we just had a blast. So thanks for being so kind and great to get to meet people and hang out and connect a little bit in some fresh ways. Well, we're so glad that you're here. Pastor Kurt did such a great job wrapping up the series that we finished off last week, What Matters Most, kind of going through the last chapters of the Gospel of John. And so here we are today, and we're kind of in this May 1st kind of new season and new series. And I think a very plausible, good question is, why Esther? I don't even know that that's in the Bible. I didn't know that was a thing. Or I don't even know how to find it in my Bible. So let's even start with that. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So Psalms kind of right in the middle, kind of go there, turn a few books forward of that and make your way to chapter one. If you got notes today on your way in, get those ready to go and we'll dial in. And I'll tell you a little bit about the why related to this series. In my last season at the church I was at Trinity, my home group was looking for a study to do together. And one of the members of our group said, hey, what about this book? And she pulled out a new book by Max Lucado. If you know Max, great author, great pastor, but he puts out a book every 6 months, so it's hard to keep up with this guy. And I had never heard of this book, and I said, oh, that sounds great. And we started looking at it, and it was a book walking through the narrative of the book of Esther. And at first, I was like, well, that's cool. Any book of the Bible is great. I love a great story. Let's go do that together. But then what was wild, week after week, we'd read a chapter, come back together, look at it some more. Week after week, I kept seeing these amazing parallels to what we'd all been walking through in the last 2 years. And I thought, man, this narrative, this storyline matters so much to us in a brand new, fresh way. And I thought, man, this would be a great series for us to walk through. You don't need to worry about buying the book. We'll kind of spend some great time every week kind of looking through this together. But the storyline of Esther is going to be powerful. Powerful for you to process and kind of think about, God, what does it look like in areas of my life where you're inviting me to step up? The people in my relational world, in my oikos, where are the ways, where's the conversation, where's the action that you are asking me to step up? And so here's the big picture. This is where we find ourselves in this book, that there is an emperor, a guy named Xerxes, who oversees a huge portion, we'll look at it today, of the world at this time. And in it, he is an incredible king in the sense of what a fool he is. He is capricious. He just makes selfish decisions. He is thoughtless as the day is long. And we'll see an example even today. But within that, we're going to see under his leadership, God is going to sovereignly allow a sequence of circumstances where he is going to write into law that a people group, namely the Jewish people living under his leadership, are all about to be executed on a single day on the calendar, watch this, by their neighbors. You thought you had it hard these last couple of years. That's the scenario. And yet in that picture, in the circumstances that come to a head, God is also going to sovereignly place a young woman of great influence, his queen, Queen Esther. And God is going to use her for such a time as this to have the option. She's staring at a crossroads of decision to step up or to choose not to. And though you and I don't have circumstances in our lives where literally the fate of a nation lies in our decision-making, what we do have is the opportunity to be used by God in powerful ways, sometimes that don't seem all that significant, but in ways that are actually him working to accomplish his good and pleasing perfect will. And that's what I want to put before us in this course of this series, is asking ourselves repeatedly, God, where are the places? Where are the places where injustice, where wickedness, where neglect are just allowed to live, except for you put me into a situation where I have an opportunity to influence them? That's gonna be the value. And so I'm so excited to look at this and walk with this through you. Before we dive into the text, I wanted to give you four big ideas related to just kind of the meaning of this book in terms of its literary, what it's built like, and what are some facts that we'll see. Take a look at your notes. First off, Esther is one of two books in the entire Bible where the name God is not found anywhere. One of two books where you won't find the word God in it anywhere. That is a powerful thing, because you could walk away reading the book of Esther and kind of going, well, that's just such a great sequence of coincidence of how that all worked out. I'm gonna tell you that I think that God's name is absent from the book with great intentionality. The author of the book of Esther intentionally leaves out the name of Yahweh because the work of Yahweh is so behind the scenes, it is absolutely fitting. So I think you'll see that with us over the course of these next few weeks, and that will be aware to you as well. Secondly, the book of Esther breaks down into chapters that are more like scenes in a play or in a movie. Each week is going to continue to open up the plot, continue to introduce us to new characters. And that's why I'm gonna say, man, don't miss this. Be a part of this series with us. Even if you have to be out of town for a week, watch online and make sure that you're connecting so that you don't miss a part of the action. You might come, if you miss week three between weeks two and four, you come back on week four and you're like, what happened when I was gone last week? So make sure you don't do that. Track with us and see this story open up. Next, Esther is full of plot twists. Expect the unexpected. Man, we're gonna be walking down a road and all of a sudden out of nowhere it takes a 90 degree turn and the story just changes on a dime. That's gonna happen throughout. So be looking for those and anticipate those. And lastly, this one I think is so cool. The Jewish festival of Purim is completely based upon the historical events that happen in the narrative in the book of Esther. So you've heard about Purim before and you've kind of gone, I don't know what that is. I think Jewish people celebrate it, but I don't know anything about it. What you're gonna find is as we work through the storyline of Esther, you're gonna understand that's what this is all about. And what's so powerful is that the storyline of Esther is something that the Jewish people rehearse and remind themselves and celebrate every single year. That's powerful. There's not a lot of things that we rehearse and celebrate annually. This is one for them. And that shows the significance again of what God does in this book that's gonna heighten the value for us. So I'm so excited to dive in with you today. Let's take a look. Your Bibles are open to Esther chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 1 today. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, for 6 months, he had displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material, the silver rings on marble pillars. Catch all the detail that's being communicated. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement, of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man all that he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. All right, so we're beginning with the setting, and what we're introduced to in these first words of chapter one of Esther are three really big things. Number one, the when is this happening? Number two, the where does this happen? And two of the who's, two main characters are introduced right out of the gates. So let's take a look. Let's look into this when concept. When is this book happening in terms of the narrative? It happens in Xerxes' third year, and we know that that would have been about 483 BC. 483 BC, that's almost 500 years before Jesus shows up on the scene. So historically, you're starting to kind of zone in on when did this book take place? The other thing that's really powerful, and we'll see this thread woven throughout this book, is that it's after the end of Israel's 70-year captivity. What God had said early on is, if you walk in my ways, my covenant with you, I'm going to bless you and keep you in the land to the nation of Israel. But if you don't, I'm going to exile you out of the land as a result, and you'll be that for 70 years. God is good to his word, sends the Israelites on exile. They're kicked out of the land, spread out all over the world, northern kingdom in Assyria, southern kingdom in Babylon, and later today, Medo-Persia. And within that whole movement, the end of 70 years comes. And then they're welcome. They're actually by the governing nations. They're welcome to go back. So that period's already come and gone. That came in 516 BC. So that's about 30 years prior to when we pick up the narrative. That's gonna be really important today. When we look at the Bible to find where Xerxes reigned, this is one thing that helps me. In the biblical historical account, where does this story land? And it lands in a really cool place. It's kind of easy to remember. Remember I said the books today, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Ezra chapter 6, and Ezra chapter 7, the book of Esther lands right in between them. So as you're reading the book of Ezra, chapter 6 is just before, chapter 7 comes after. So Esther fits right in the middle of Ezra 6 and 7, all right? Xerxes, who is this guy? He was the leader of this Medo-Persian Empire. Take a look at the map. I don't know what Medo-Persian Empire is, but then I look at this map. All the purple area is what we're referring to. And you start looking at that and you go, that is a massive area of land. Take a look at a modern day map, and in the area in the red box, that's what we're talking about. That's pretty much the space of it he gave leadership to. On the far eastern edge is India, all the way to parts of Egypt and Greece. So this is a massive empire that this guy gives leadership to. And note that the place of the action happens in the city of Susa, the capital, the citadel. And you'll see this on that first map, now kind of tightened up a little bit, and the city of Susa in the red circle. And this is what's really important. We're talking about the time frame of how the people of Israel, how this all relates to them. They'd already been given not only permission, but literally resources to go back to Israel. But I want you to watch, look at this quote from one of the commentaries I read this week. It says this: the book takes place in the Persian period after many Israelites had returned from exile to the land of Palestine to rebuild the temple and to set up the sacrificial system. That's already happened. Now watch. Most Israelite captives, however, everyone you're going to meet in the book of Esther, who is Jewish, chose not to return to their homeland. They should have done so, for Isaiah and Jeremiah had urged the yet-to-be-exiled nation to come out of Babylon after 70 years and return to the place where the Lord could bless them under the covenantal promises. So I want you to catch this. We're talking about a group of people that you're going to meet in the book of Esther who are already disobedient. They have the opportunity to go back to their native land, but they've been exiled. Some of them were born in exile. They've never been to Israel. And this is going to be home. Now, some of us will go, well, how far away, man? Todd, what kind of trek is it to go from Susa to Jerusalem? Take a look at the map. Susa in the red circle, Jerusalem in the red rectangle. I don't think they would have probably traveled exactly a straight line, but the point is it's about 850 miles. Now, when I hear 850 miles, I always go, well, how far is that to where? Like, I don't have a frame of reference for that. So this is the easiest way I could think about it. Pastor Kurt loves the Oregon Ducks. Pastor Todd does not, okay? So, and what Pastor Kurt loves to do, he loves to go on pilgrimage to Autzen Stadium in Eugene, Oregon. So if he left the high desert and drove to Eugene, Oregon, that would be further than the distance from Susa to Jerusalem. Okay, that helps a little bit for context. Now we're thinking, okay, that's about a 13-hour drive, stops for meals and things like that on the way. We could do that, maybe break it up in a day, whatever. But you're also going, well, 2,500 years ago, not a lot of automobiles on the road. And that's fine because often Pastor Kurt's cars are in the shop. So let's think of it this way. Pastor Kurt's car is in the shop and he's gonna walk to Autzen. He's gonna walk to Eugene, Oregon. That is a long walk. But if he takes a pace of going 3 miles an hour for 8 hours a day, he can do that in 35 days, okay? So if he was gonna walk, if he was gonna go, I am on pilgrimage to see the Ducks beat the Bruins, which they usually do and makes me so mad. But if he was gonna make that walk, it would take him a little over a month going 3 miles an hour, 8 hours a day. The people of Israel were a month's walk away from home. But every character that you're going to meet who is Jewish in the book of Esther chose not to make that walk. That's a choice. And that's a choice we're gonna talk about and we're gonna walk through in these next few weeks. They had said, rather than go home and to a place that God has covenantally said, I will bless you there, I'm going to make a place of captivity my home. That's gonna be true of the characters that we're gonna meet. We're gonna process that a little bit together. All right. Then we met two characters that are gonna be main characters in the story, King Xerxes and Vashti, his queen. Let's talk about Xerxes real quick. Historical accounts, they testify there was a king. Obviously, we don't necessarily assume the Bible isn't accurate, but in case you did, history will tell us there was a king named Xerxes over the Medo-Persian Empire. And he ruled it at this time that we're talking about. It had been handed over to him by his father, Darius. Now, Darius is a name that we might know. I had to realize that the reason my kids know the name Darius is he was a main character on one of the episodes of VeggieTales. Exactly. So they remember King Darius. Darius, this guy's dad, the Xerxes' dad, was fascinating to us related to his biblical history. And Daniel chapter 5 is the first time we're introduced to him, and it's in a really odd context. What's happened is, you may remember in the story of Daniel, there's literally a hand that shows up in the middle of a party, detached from a body. There's no other part of the body there, and this hand is writing words on a wall. Daniel is brought to interpret the words, and this is what happens in Daniel 5:23. But you, Belshazzar, this is Daniel speaking to the current Babylonian king. You, Belshazzar, did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. What a powerful statement. You think you're so powerful, you don't do anything outside of the direction of the hand of God. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. Here's what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Watch this. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So Darius was the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire literally overnight, takes over the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar is slain, Darius is in control. The very next chapter in Daniel talks about the whole narrative that you know of Daniel in the lion's den. And it's that king, King Darius, who gets tricked into writing into law that Daniel can't pray anymore to Yahweh. Daniel keeps praying to Yahweh and the punishment thrown in the den of lions. This hurts Darius. He never meant to do that to Daniel, got tricked into the whole thing. But when he comes the next morning, spoiler alert, and Daniel is alive and well, this is what he says. Daniel chapter 6, verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth. He just sent this proclamation out. May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, Yahweh. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So Darius, and you see his understanding of who Yahweh is, commands everyone to respect and honor this God of Daniel. And that's Xerxes' dad. Xerxes' grandfather is Cyrus, who's mentioned previous to that. So this is the context of these kings, and it's gonna be powerful when we see God's hand working through situations. God used Gentile wicked kings to help prosper his own people, because it's Darius and it's Cyrus who are going to send the people back to their land of Israel, not just let them go, send them with supplies so they can rebuild the temple, so they can begin Yahweh worship again. It's just mind-bending to think how God uses so many different types of people to accomplish his plan. Xerxes himself, now this grandson of Cyrus, son of Darius, this leader of the Medo-Persian Empire, later on, after what we're looking at in the book of Esther, look in your notes, Xerxes would be the one who would later commission Nehemiah to go back and build up the walls of Jerusalem so that people would repopulate the city. That's huge. Huge. And he doesn't, again, just allow Nehemiah to go. He sends him with all the resources he needs, all the manpower he needs to rebuild the walls. So these kings, God is going to use in powerful ways, but that's later in Xerxes' life. We're starting a lot earlier. And Xerxes is saying, look at all I have. 6 months long of kind of opening the gates, letting everyone admire his wealth. At the end of that 6 months, he throws a 7-day binge. Everyone gets hammered throughout this whole process. And alongside, we meet at the very end of that, we meet his wife, Queen Vashti, who is similarly throwing a feast for the women of the city of Susa. Let's pick it up. Esther 1, verse 10. On the 7th day, the end of this banquet, when King Xerxes was high in spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zethar, and Carcass. And by the way, those are probably all mispronounced, okay? He informed them to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, watch this, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, to show her off, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. The king became furious and burned with anger. So on the final day of this drunken feast, they get to the end, and Xerxes had to be thinking, hey, I've been showing off the what of my kingdom. Now I'm gonna show off the who. I want to parade this beautiful queen in front of the people. He has been saying, look what I've got. Now he's gonna say, look who I've got. And I want you to see, and I want you to envy me just a little bit more. Now, we don't know if Vashti was just so irritated because she was also hosting a feast, or just the basic bottom line thing, you're treating me like a servant. You're wanting to exploit me and just show me off as a trophy. We don't know what the motivation was, but she says no. No to Xerxes' desire. It made me think of Beauty and the Beast, and Gaston is gonna woo and marry Belle. Why? She's the prettiest. I don't necessarily know her. I don't care about her. She's pretty. She's like all the other trophies. She must be mine. So that was Xerxes' attitude, and so Vashti pushes back, and she refuses to come. Note, she refuses not the king's invitation. She refuses his command. This is a guy who's not used to hearing no from anyone, nonetheless, his own wife. So this obviously, he flips a gasket as a result. And even though he had no concept of God's design for marriage, Xerxes makes a huge mistake related to his marriage. Look in your notes. Xerxes demands something that all wives everywhere would be insulted by and resist. That of being considered primarily an object to be on display rather than a person to be loved and appreciated. So Xerxes just fails huge in terms of how to treat a wife with love and respect. We might not even know if Vashti was ever treated well with love and respect, but this command just is the end of it. The idea of being a servant who's gonna attend to her master's beck and call, the idea of being a trophy he can parade out in front of his friends, she says, uh-uh. Back to the Bible, chapter 1, verse 13. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times. It's a fascinating phrase, understood the times. It's used of the people of Israel often, so this is interesting where it fits in this narrative. And those who were closest to the king, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Mersenna, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. Verse 15, according to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. It's like, we don't have a playbook for this. I don't know what's supposed to happen. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs had taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and all the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. That's a big all. Everyone's included in that net. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women. And so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. They're going to use this as an example. I love this overarching statement. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone, listen to this line, someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Two words on this official's mind, damage control. He is all worried about the fallout. This is not an isolated event between a husband and a wife who refuses to do his husband's just foolish and sinful bidding. This is the king and this is the queen and this is gonna ripple out. The Persian tabloids are gonna have a field day with this. We have got to contain the problem. So his brain is working on how do we do this that's going to keep this kind of a small fallout rather than this huge one. And so when he thinks about this and he thinks about the ripple effect into all these other homes where wives are just gonna refuse their husbands, we can't have that, we've got to do something. He comes up with this idea that one of the fingers of, or one of the tenets of this result needs to be that Vashti needs to be exiled, never to be in front of the king again. And this line is really interesting, and she needs to be replaced with someone who's better than her. Let me tell you what that's code for. Someone who will never do this to the king. Someone who's compliant, not someone who will take a stand. I want you to think about this for a moment. I want you to think about a time when you had a crossroads and a decision to make. There was someone in an authority position over you, and they were flexing that authority over you to call you, to command you, direct you to do something that was either out and out wrong or something that totally violated your convictions. And when you were at that crossroad and when you decided, I can't do that, I'm not gonna do that, I'm gonna refuse. The interesting thing is when Vashti did that, she paid dearly for it. Interestingly enough, the same reality is probably true of you. When you refused someone that was over you in an authority position because you felt like that was just absolutely wrong or just my convictions would say no, you paid for it as well. And I think about this narrative and I think about kind of how this fluxes within our lives. There are some today that as you're here in this space, as you're watching on all of our campuses, you're processing, man, I kind of admire Vashti. I admire that she just didn't just do whatever, especially if she thought it to be wrong, that she stood her ground. And as a result, she paid the price, because as the result of doing something similar, I paid the price. And then you come to this really challenging thing in your brain: God, how am I being punished for doing what's right? That doesn't seem right. I made a courageous decision. I stepped forward in something that would have been easier to cave. I did the right thing, but I got punished for it on the other side. And as you wrestle with those consequences, surely that Vashti must have as well, I just want to remind you of something that we're going to keep seeing in this narrative. Her decision to hold her ground and the impending decision for her to be dethroned created an opportunity to have a kingdom-wide beauty pageant. And this beauty pageant is going to surface a young woman who happens to, everyone doesn't know, happens to be of the people of God, a Jewish young lady that God's going to use to save a nation. What's true is that even in the midst of times when we deal with consequences that we feel are unfair, God is even using them, even using those difficult things, injustice in our own lives, to push forward what his ultimate plan is. And the reality is we just don't have the vision. We can't see it, but it's coming back to a faith of saying, but God, are you still in it? And like we said earlier today, expect the unexpected. Never saw that one coming, didn't know a queen would refuse her king and then get tossed. Just one example of the many that we're gonna see that same way. Let's see how our scene ends. Chapter 1, verse 21, the king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in his own script and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler of his own household using his native tongue. The king responds with punishment to Vashti's refusal. An edict is sent out to say, don't do what Vashti did. You're gonna have problems. And finally, at the end, damage contained. There's an open throne for a queen, and it's gonna set up what we're gonna look at next week in chapter 2. But the reality is that's where we leave. That's kind of the premise of the story. It builds and gives us a foundation to build on for the next few weeks. Let me do this though before we go today. I had given you at the beginning four kind of big literary ideas related to the book. Let's walk away with some big picture themes about our faith. What is this book going to mean in my life and my walk with Jesus? Here's the first one. The need for God's ultimate rescue and salvation provided in the gospel becomes obvious when people sin and act away from God's design. What's gonna happen in this book? We see a foolish, capricious king wanna show off his wife today, makes a sinful choice, and there's a set of consequences that come with that. But that's a small, small sliver of sinfulness and the impact on people's lives that we're going to see through the rest of the book. And every time that we see people choose a path different from God's design, we see the fallout, not only in other people's lives and in their own lives, but we see the fallout about how it should be. God's created order and how we've all strayed, we've all walked away from his path. And that shows us the why of the cross. The cross was necessary because we fail, we sin, we live apart from God's design, and we need his rescue and forgiveness so bad. That idea is gonna be all throughout the book. Secondly, God is always at work around us, accomplishing his intended good design, even when it's not obvious to us. Man, that is so huge. God is up to something. God is accomplishing what he's wanting to do, even when we can't see it. And often when that's happening, we'll use this really cool, just kind of theological word, the word providence, the way God acts. Look at the definition. Providence means the act of God purposefully providing for or sustaining and governing the world. God intentionally, God purposefully providing for, sustaining and governing the world. So it's kind of a basic definition we'll use throughout the series. And what we're gonna see week in and week out is God's providential hand God is up to something. And the question that is gonna be fair throughout the series or throughout the issues in your life, God, when I see you connect the dots, God, when you reveal to me what you were up to all along, man, it just strengthens my faith. It gives me a confidence in you that is so rich. That's exactly the point of Esther. People who would read this book later on would see the genocide of God's people derailed and pull back and go, God, look at what you do. Look at how you do it. I'm amazed. I love this quote that I found when I was doing my study. This should be our reaction, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. Watch, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Man, powerful strengthening of our faith. And in our teaching team, we do this every week. We had a great conversation on Monday. And one of the ideas that surfaced came out of my recent season, my last 2 years. Like, you've got so many stories of your own. And one of the things I shared was this, is that while it's true, not only is God sovereign, not only is God doing a good work, and not only that I can't see it, when my challenges are so big, when they are so in my face, sometimes that's all I can see is the problem. It's all I can see is the weight of the difficulty. And I know, I kind of shared in that group what I needed, what you need are people who will remind you, people who come up next to you in love and say, I know you know that God's in charge, but it's obvious you're forgetting that right now. It's not a judgy statement. It's just saying you're so overwhelmed with the challenges, you can't see how God would ever use this for good. We need people that we love, that love us, who would come alongside us when all we can see is the challenge and remind us of what we know. We know God is good. We know he's in control, and we know he's working all things to his good end. That's powerful. And I would say, if you're here today and you're wrestling with stuff that is so in your face, you can't see any good ever coming from it, pray for, invite people who love you to come close and remind you of what you know. I deeply needed that. Every week coming out of the message, Jackson interviews different people from our staff on what we call tangible takeaways. This week, it'll be he and I, and we're gonna devote the whole session, the whole interview to that of providence. So if you wanna know more about this word and what it means, tune in this week and listen to that conversation about the nature of providence. Lastly, today in your notes, God invites us to partner with him. To partner with him to bring about his good plan while providing us with all the resources necessary to do so. That's what's beautiful. Providence doesn't mean I sit on the couch and just watch God work. Providence means that as I go about my life living in a way that honors him, God is using those things to be a part of his big picture plan to accomplish his big picture will. And that to me is so exciting. I told you about Max's book. Here's one quote to finish our time today. This is what he says. The question is not, will God prevail? The question is, will you be a part of the team? You, like Esther, can act in a way that will bless more people than you could imagine. Your challenge is an opportunity to join God in his work. You don't need to become undone by tough times. You can become unleashed by your triumphant God. You, my friend, were made for this moment. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today as a people who are going through all kinds of things, at different stages and different places within challenges that we're facing. And I just believe that you have, in your good timing and for your good purposes, given us for this season the narrative, the book of Esther. And I pray that as we engage it week by week, would we be so in awe, so just grateful for your handiwork, for your providential working behind the scenes. But would that also motivate us to be a people who are purposeful, a people who want to partner with you in the ways you're working and be used in our relational worlds as people of Jesus' influence. God, we come at the beginning of this series, we just lay down our agendas, we lay down our plans, and we say, God, speak. God, speak and show me how and where you want me to step up. If you're here today and you might believe that there's a God, you might have some general understanding that he is in the universe and somehow maybe for good. I will tell you, if you haven't yet entered into a relationship with him through the incredible good news of the gospel, that's your first step. That's where you step up initially to say, God, I can't believe the way you love me. I want to live my life as an offering to you. It begins by admitting that you're a sinner who even needs a savior. God's not some accessory that you add supplementally to your life. He's the essence. And it begins by admitting, God, I have walked away from your plan. I have failed to live out the holy life you've called me to, just like every human being has. I'm a sinner who needs a savior. Believe. Believe that Jesus is the only savior available. Believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. What he did at the cross, what he did at the empty tomb, 2,000 years ago, he did for you. He alone can cover and atone your sin. C is choose. Choose to say, Jesus, I don't want to just know things about you. I want to know you. And I want to live my life following your example until you come back. You can pray that prayer today, and I pray that if you do, would you go tell someone? Would you tell someone that you know has been praying for you? You will make their year just by saying, hey, today, I prayed those ABCs with Pastor Todd, and you'll begin this journey of seeing this opportunity of not just what God does in you, but what God can do through you. Father, we love you. This week, open our eyes to the places you want us to step up. And help us do that with courage, trusting that you're at work in our lives. We love you and we pray in Jesus' amazing name. Amen.